Do remain standing and turning your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Before we read God's word, let us go again humbly to Him, asking for His help. Oh God, it is You who work salvation in us. We depend upon You to work wisdom in us, to work understanding in us by Your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As most of you know, every October we celebrate Reformation Month, a month of teaching and preaching that considers the glorious doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace. Children who are learning the doctrines of grace in Mr. and Mrs. Malosh's class, the doctrines of grace recovered and expounded boldly in the period of the Reformation. But we are not in October. Instead, we are in mid-April, in case you didn't know. Nevertheless, our text this morning pushes us into the debate of salvation and works. Are we saved by works? Don't answer too quickly now, because you could answer that yes and no. It's a great question. It's an all-important one at that. As the old joke puts it, what makes Christianity so epic and different from all the other religions in the world? Every other religion says, do, 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 but Christianity says, done, done, done. That was a joke, and it wasn't funny because I didn't tell it humorously. But when it is told properly, it is a mildly humorous way of arriving at a very important truth, that we Christians emphasize the biblical truth that our salvation rests on the work and the person of Jesus Christ alone, accessed by faith alone. Paul writes in his letters to the Romans and Galatians that we are not justified by any works of the law. We don't have to look at other letters from Paul to read of this truth, because even in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of the righteousness of Christ that is accessed by faith alone. And yet, now we come to these two verses in which Paul says, do, do, do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is Paul contradicting himself? What gives here? Well, it's in a text like ours that we see the value and the necessity of right theology, of making distinctions. And so that's what we will be doing here this morning, distinguishing the done with the do. The message this morning from these verses is this, that with confidence in God at work in us, and with godly fear, God's saints work out our salvation. So we consider Paul's words from only these two verses, starting with verse 13. Will you please look at it with me? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are starting with verse 13, because verse 13 serves as the ground for verse 12, as the foundation for verse 12, as the reason for verse 12, as the fuel, the energy for verse 12. And you recall, no doubt, that I approached Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this way. For Easter Sunday, we considered verses 5 through 11. I read 1 through 11, but we looked at verses 5 through 11 in particular before looking at verses 1 through 4. And you recall that verses 5 through 11 speak of the indicative of who Christ is, both in his state of humiliation and his exaltation. He's humility par excellence. He's the most humble of all. But that is an example for the exhortation found in verses 1 through 4 to have a mindset, to have Christ-likeness, to have consideration of others' interests over your own. And so we have that example that grounds the exhortation. We have the indicative that grounds the imperative. And so we have the same thing here. Before considering Paul's exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we do well to reflect on the salvation that has been worked in and that is being worked in us by our God of all grace. Do you see what Paul is doing in these verses? He is encouraging the Philippians. He is highlighting evidence of salvation worked in the Philippians. He is saying, in effect, God is working, even now, Philippians, in your lives, to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is at work. And you'll no doubt remember some of the signs of salvation that Paul gave in the first chapter. Remember, these are signs of salvation. They are not salvation in themselves, but they are pointers to, they are indicators of God's ongoing work of salvation in the lives of the Philippians, in our lives, standing firm with one another, fighting side by side. Faith. And for his sake, suffering. Remember, these were Paul's way of saying, God is doing all of these in you. He is at work in you. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that God has not left you. He is at work in you. That's what Paul has been doing. And by way of illustration, parents with multiple children know that their children do not all have the same temperament or personality. And when it comes to obeying dad and mom, some children might have more easily troubled consciences than others. Perhaps you know this. What I mean here is this, that some children, based on their assessment of their own obedience, will conclude how much their parents love them, or how proud of them their parents are. Again, based on their obedience or lack thereof. And if they did a number of good things that week, they might say, yeah, my parents really love me and are really proud of me. And if I don't do enough good things, then I guess they don't love me. Or they don't love me as much as they would if I had obeyed. Does this ring a bell for any of you parents of multiple children? Or perhaps you believe this yourself, of how you relate to God. God is somehow, he's gauged in your own obedience and says, okay, they had a good week. So I'm gonna love them a little more today. I'm gonna love them a little more this week. I saw how fervently they worshiped me on Sunday. So I really love them too. That's not how God operates. Well, going back to the analogy here, how should a parent proceed? Well, in one of two ways. And by that I mean both ways. First and foundationally, parents affirm their love for their sensitive child despite the child's disobedience. We should say, in essence, there is nothing, child, that you can do that will make me stop loving you. It's a foundational fact. You are my child. I love you. God gave you to me. I love you. Your disobedience does not distract me from loving you. Second, it's even proper and wise to remind that sensitive child of the evidence of his obedience. Sometimes that child has too myopic a view, too one-sided view. Remember, child, how you obeyed right away when I asked you to take out the trash? Remember when you cleaned out the chicken coops without arguing? Remember you did your homework? These are signs that you actually did obey. Yes, you disobeyed here. And we need to work on that. But you have also obeyed. I've seen the signs of your obedience. It's good. And this is what Paul is doing here. First, he reaffirms for them God's love in them. He reaffirms that God loves them and is at work in them. God has not left them. God is fully invested in them. to will and to work for his good pleasure. Second, Paul reminds some of them of the evidence of God's work in them, that God is doing good things in their lives. He will spend a good portion of chapter 4, in fact, highlighting their devotion to God. But for now, by way of application, we know that this job is one best done by others. And by that I mean, Paul's not saying, go ahead, Philippians, count up all of the good things that you've done this week and then show them to God. Or then show other people of all the good things you've done. Paul's not commending that course of action. That would be foolishness. Consider all of the good stuff you've done. And just revel in that. Enjoy that. Of course not. Paul knows, you all know, that we are given to pride. And we could say, look at all the stuff I've done. God, aren't you pleased with me? Don't you love me more? Am I not better than they over there? Because my list is longer than theirs. My pile of righteousness is much higher than theirs. But sometimes, of course, we could be given to bitterness. Look at all these good things that we've done and nobody has reciprocated. Or they've not acknowledged the good things. So Paul's not commending that kind of action, making a list of all the good things that you've done. Of course not. That would not be the humble way. We should fight hard, always, to avoid self-congratulation, patting ourselves on the back. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. And so by, what is he doing here? Paul's saying to Philippians, I'll praise you. I'll actually pat your back a little bit. Not because you're so great in yourselves, but because by pointing your good works out to you, I am directing all of us to the God of all grace who is working in you. I'm commending you, I'm encouraging you that you would exalt God, that you would praise God, that you would encourage one another and see the evidence of God at work in you. The commendation, the encouragement would be then to direct their minds, their hearts upward, Godward. And so Paul is encouraging them. Paul is encouraging us. But there is a reason for this call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Whenever you see a command, right here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you should ask, why is it there? What's Paul getting at? Why do you think it was important to tell us that? Why would Paul tell us to work out our salvation? Well, because we need to work out our salvation. But why would he tell us that? Don't we just naturally do that? Of course not. Paul knows that we are tempted not to will. They were tempted not to work for God's good pleasure. Temptations abound. Temptations hound us from within, from without, to veer us off the path, to distract us, to take us off the path of righteousness. Now, we might be tempted for a variety of reasons, one of which is spiritual laziness. Paul told the Galatians not to be weary in doing good. Why would he tell them that? Precisely because we can all become weary in doing good. We might be tempted to say, haven't I done enough good this week? Isn't it time? Haven't I served enough? Isn't it time for them to serve me? Paul knew that the Philippians were tempted to be spiritually lazy because he was away. Notice he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He knows that they might be tempted to slack off a little bit because Paul's not there. When the cat's away, the mice will play with their sin. Christians need to avoid the kind of conduct that some children will show when their parents are away. I mean, you've seen the TV shows, you've seen the movies, right? Parents go on a weekend trip, and maybe there's a babysitter, maybe there's not. You got adult children. And what do? They're going to ruin the whole house, have a party, and do things that they shouldn't be doing. They wouldn't have been doing if mom and dad were there. Of course, that wouldn't apply to any of you guys. But that's a temptation. The authority is out of the picture for now. So, I can do whatever I want. Paul is their spiritual father. But God is their heavenly father who is always present. So it really doesn't matter if Paul's stuck in prison. God is not stuck in prison. God is always singing. God is always at work. And, of course, Paul's not their God. God is their God. God is our God. And so what Paul's doing here is he's urging them, he's urging us to honest living, to integrity, not superficial or man-pleasing obedience. Are we working hard only when others see us? Are we doing all the right things, but only when all the right people are watching? That's not integrity. That's not true obedience. That's not real faithfulness. One of you guys can help me identify the source of the quote, but I remember someone quoting, defining integrity as who you are when no one else is watching. Of course, we know God is always watching. We might be tempted because of the promising pleasures that await us if we do sin. Sometimes we think we deserve a little more pleasure. There's a reason that it's a temptation for us. Because our hearts that have not been fully glorified still incline towards the things that are contrary to the law of God. Sin is pleasurable. It is inviting. It's deadly, but it is alluring. So we might be tempted to give in because of the promises that these pleasures, that these temptations offer us. But they're all empty promises because we know that our God has our best interests at heart. That our God knows what really is good for us. Or we might be tempted because of opposition. As some of the Philippians were tempted not to fight because of the opposition that came from from Rome or from some Jews. When people oppose us, we might be tempted to hold back. Say, I didn't get myself into this. I don't want to be involved in this. If this is what following Jesus means, taking up my cross is what I have to do to follow Jesus, I don't think I want it. Because crosses hurt. So there are many temptations. In a word, fighting the good fight of the faith is a lot harder than giving in to the flesh. Especially if you don't have an Apostle Paul looking over your shoulder, checking your work. Faithfulness is hard. Perseverance is harder. Which is why Paul is exhorting us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we remind ourselves that God is at work in us, that He has saved us, then we can work out the salvation that He has been working in us. So saints, point out to others God's work in their lives and thereby encourage them. Encourage one another. Remember here, the emphasis is on God. Don't forget the title. It's God's work of salvation. It's not your work of salvation. It's God's work of salvation. As one man wrote, Paul always refers every grace back to God so that it is ours to will, but God's to perform. And for that, I would even say, even the willing itself comes from God. It's all of God. The whole package of our salvation, of our growing in godliness, the whole package is coming from God. Beloved, children of God, your Father always leaves behind evidence of his saving work. A good detective can always spot the evidence that may be hard for others to see, but God works in the light of day, and he is shining his salvation through our lives for others to see and to glorify him. You may not be able to see God's powerful work in your lives. Perhaps if you're humble, you don't see it. But I am sure that others can see it, just like you can see God's work in their lives. And so be each other's spotlight. Shine God's good work in your life, in their lives. Show one another. Yes, God is working in you. You couldn't have done what you did. You couldn't have said what you did. You wouldn't have forgiven that person. You wouldn't have served in that way if God were not working in you. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that God remains at work in you. So that is the ground of our salvation, that God is at work. Now we look at the command here in verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think at this point, it's wise to have a disclaimer of what this verse does not mean. We're Protestants, right? So we hold to a particular perspective on the relationship between faith and works that Roman Catholics do not hold. And we are good Protestants because we believe that what Protestantism teaches is what the Bible teaches. We say that Paul is not declaring a kind of justification by works. He is not giving with one hand and then taking away with the other. He's not saying God has justified you, but now you have to justify yourself. We do not work for our salvation. We do not work up our salvation. We do not contribute anything in our lives for our own justification, for our own righteous standing before God. Paul will crush that in no uncertain terms in the next chapter, chapter 3. But we do work out our salvation. That is to say, we do avail ourselves of God's means of grace so that we can let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Something he said in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so there are at least two errors to avoid here. Sinclair Ferguson has noted them, and others have as well. The first error is this. So this is an error. This is a mistaken idea. I don't want you now to adopt this. Okay, you're still listening. This is an error, a mistake, a bad thing. Don't do. Don't believe. Okay? Here it is. If I am to work hard in relationship to salvation, then I contribute my part to it. If I am to work hard in relationship to salvation, then I contribute my part to it. If I have to work hard, I'm contributing something to it. But this, dear ones, is the false idea of a co-salvation project. God and I are working together. Yeah, he's doing most of it, but I'm doing some of it. It doesn't matter how high God's contribution is. We're not talking 60-40, 70-30, 80-20, 90-10, 95-5, 99-1. If you have 1% of contribution, you're saying that you have at least 1% of your life, you have worked your own justification, that you are right before God in part a little bit, or maybe a lot, depending on your own view, your own justification. And that is wrong. Wrong-headed, mistaken. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach God's over here, he's doing his work, he's going to justify you, but you got to do your part. God helps those who help themselves, which is not biblical. The second error, so in case you didn't know, that first error, throw that out. All right? We'll call it trash when we get to Philippians 3. We'll call it dog waste when we get to Philippians 3. Second error is that if God works in me, then I do not need to work hard at following Christ. If God works in me, then I do not need to work hard at following Christ. This is an antinomian or contrary to lawism approach. This says, I don't need to obey. God's the one at work in me. I don't need to do anything. I just let go and I let God. Let go of that view. And sometimes this approach is uttered by Protestants, even by Presbyterians. I've mentioned this before. People will say, Presbys will say, our sanctification is only our remembering our justification. You grow to the degree that you rest in and remember your justification. And I would say that is foundational. You don't grow if you don't rest in and reflect on and enjoy what Christ has done for you. But that is not the only means for your sanctification. That's not the only motive. In fact, our own confession of faith lists many of them. And some of them are warnings and terrors. God uses fear to motivate us to be sanctified. That's one of them. And there are a variety of many others. So we need to see the fuller, more robust perspective of the Word of God. In order for salvation to be worked out, it must start in the will. So what is the will? Put very simply, it is that faculty or that part of you by which you make choices. If you made a choice today to do something or not to do something, it's your will that did that. We don't need to make this any harder than, any more complicated than it is. By your will, today you got up. By your will, you got dressed. We're thankful for that. By your will, you ate food. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. If you didn't, then by your will, you didn't eat food. By your will, you drove here. And you are now worshiping. By your will. Without the will, we are nothing but a sack of couch potatoes. The work is the product of the will, the fruit of the will. And it could be a good work or a bad work based on what the will it was inclining to do. The will is necessary for the work. If your will was not strong enough, you would have stayed in bed donning those PJs for no one to see. You need the will for the work. But the will does not operate on its own. The will is not autonomous and just doing its own thing. The will does, but it does as it is informed by what we believe is true. We inform our will, and that will produces works. Whatever we think is true, whatever we prioritize in any given moment, will inform our will and then will produce that work. So you knew that worship is what you're made for. And that's why you did all those things. That's why you got up earlier. That's why you got dressed. That's why you put on your Sunday best. That's why you did all those things. That's why you were patient with your children and got them all calmly in the car and you drove here because you say, we're going to worship God. We don't need to fight. You knew that worship is why you should be here. And that's why you are here. We fill our minds with the Word of God to renew our minds. And not only that, but to inflame our affections so that our wills would be moved in the right direction. The will's products, the works, would be godly works. We feed our souls with the content of Scripture in order for the right conduct in the Savior. So, beloved, be motivated in the will by reflecting on Christ's will for you. Take verse 13 as your primary motive. God is working in you. Does God labor in vain? Is God just spinning his divine wheels? No. Twiddling his thumbs? Of course not. God is always at work. Take one example, a common example of the war between the flesh and the spirit. The war between pride and humility. Pride is a sin of the flesh, all too heartily welcomed and enacted by our wills. Striving after humility, worthy of the gospel of Christ, takes a will that is moved by the glorious truth of the humble Messiah, who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself for us. When you have the example of Jesus Christ, the most humble of all, moving for your salvation, that should move you to be more humble. The humility of Christ should move us to work hard at being humble. You know that humility does not come easily. You know it is hard. You know that we sing, we pour contempt on all our pride. It's much easier to be proud, a lot harder to be humble. And we're not just trying to muster up enough strength in ourselves. I'm going to be more humble today. We are humble to the degree that we are reflecting on the humble Christ. And since God is at work in us, this means that our work also is not in vain. He works salvation not merely in our wills, but also in our works as well. As they say, where there's a will, there's a work. Or, they don't say that, they should. I think by now I've trained you that if I say as they say, they probably don't say it. But where there's a will, there's a work. Again, here we must be cautious. Remember that error. If God is working, then I do not need to do anything. Hogwash. Malarkey. J.C. Ryle has better words for it in his book, Holiness. He challenges this idea. He says, whose fault is it if they are not holy, but their own? If the Savior of sinners gives us renewing grace and calls us by his Spirit, we may be sure that he expects us to use our grace and not to go to sleep. Should we blame God for our lack of holiness? Should we change the posture of our confession of sin portion in the liturgy to not be, Lord, we've sinned, we've fallen in many ways, but now to, God, look how you failed us. The Bible says that you are at work in us, and I'm not seeing the fruit of that, God. The woman you gave me. Well, it was a serpent over here, and he deceived me. I don't know. It's all your fault, God. You didn't create me right. Your Spirit's not at work in me. The blame is all yours. Is that how we should adopt the Christian life? Just because God's at work in us and we're not seeing the fruit, I guess God's to be blamed. No, of course not. We don't blame God for our lack of holiness. But neither will we praise ourselves for any growth in godliness. And yes, there should be growth in godliness, but we don't then praise, well, God's at work in us, and I'm told to work out my salvation, so I'm working it out. Look at me go. Look what I did. We don't praise ourselves for any growth. Like an author who writes that acknowledgement section, he says, any errors you see in this book, they're all mine. The people that I'm thanking, they didn't commit these errors. I did them. If I said anything untrue, I said it. My fault, not theirs. But then all the gratitude goes to all those people who helped the project. You notice that acknowledgement sections don't have the writer thanking himself. I really thank myself for all the hard work I did. All the research I poured into this. Man, I did a good job. I'm thanking myself. Of course not. We praise God. What do we have, beloved, that we were not first given by God? And God has given you one another to see that work. So we are motivated in the work by reflecting on Christ's work. Having proper motivation can be hard, especially when we're doing difficult things. You don't need to convince me to read a book. You don't need to convince me to have cotton candy. But you do have to convince me to run a mile. You have to persuade me that running a mile is a good thing, and it is a good thing to use my time to do that. Because the idea of running and the practice of running for me is abominable. I don't want to do it. But others are like, yeah, I'll run 20 miles a day. When it comes to avoiding harmful things, you don't need to dissuade me from doing the drugs. I'm not tempted to do those. But a reminder not to have a second bowl of ice cream may be well received. In fact, my wife and I do have this thing. When it comes to a particular ice cream, Dulce de Leche, you know what I'm talking about. And she knows, after a few minutes, if I don't have self-control, she's going to tell me, Michael, you're going to put a lid on that, or she's going to take it from me. But I've given her permission to do that. Like, okay. It's hard. Faithfulness is difficult. Having self-control is hard. The hardest thing that a Christian is engaged in is the persevering mortification of sin. Putting off and putting on righteous ways of living. Righteousness does not come naturally to us. And so we persevere. Again, in our works, we need to be moved by Christ's work for us and in us. The whole Bible should be used to motivate us, but just consider certain portions from Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Grace and peace have been given to you by God, your Father, and your Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, you come out of the gate of salvation with grace. Grace and mercy and peace. They surround you. That should be a motivating factor for working out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a beautiful motive. God is at work in me. He's not weak. He's almighty. He's not foolish. He's all wise. He's not unloving. He loves me with an everlasting love. He is at work in me. And so I will work. In 3:12, Paul says, press on toward maturity. Why? Because Christ has made you his own. Christ is clinging to you. He's drawing you to himself, and he's never letting go of you. So press on toward maturity. Or in Philippians 3:21, Paul says that Christ will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body through his power. You have a great future ahead. Resurrection hope is before us. Or 4:13, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Yes, an often abused and misunderstood text of Scripture, but beautiful when properly understood and applied. Christ is my strength. So I can be content in all that I am, all that I'm doing, because Christ strengthens me. That's just 5 verses in Philippians. There's plenty more where that came from. Just read the letter with Christ's work in mind. That'd be a wonderful homework assignment. Don't consider it. Well, maybe don't use the word homework. Okay, some think that's a bad thing. Homework is a good thing. But this week, or today, if you don't have a covenant group to go to, spend some time reading these 4 chapters, very short, but noting the Father's work, the Son's work, the Spirit's work, or noting just generally what God is doing, what God has done, what God will do. That should motivate you to be faithful. Because God is faithful to you. Having this proper mindset, we proceed with all reverence. That is, we proceed with fear and trembling. The Bible is full of this language of fear and trembling. In Genesis 9:2, it says that God had put a right fear and dread on Noah to make the creatures submit to him. In Exodus 15:16, it says that terror and dread fell upon the enemies of God because of the greatness of God. In Deuteronomy 2:25, it says that God put the dread and fear on Israel to protect Israel, to ward off enemies. In Psalm 2:11, there's a command to all the king's nations, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We see the kind of godly reverence that we are to have before our God. But this is not strictly an Old Testament concept. It's not just there. This fear and trembling concept is right at home in the New Testament. In Mark 16:8, it says that the women at Jesus' tomb went away trembling and afraid. And this combination, fear and trembling, some will say, is actually a Pauline favorite. Something that he even made up. A Pauline neologism. If Joan were here, she'd enjoy that. 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, he says that the Corinthians received Titus with fear and trembling. Or in Ephesians 6:5, he says, bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Beloved, if slaves are to obey their masters with fear and trembling, how much more should we obey our master who bought us, who has redeemed us with his own blood, with fear and trembling? Our work is one expression of our whole life worship of our glorious and gracious God. But sadly, some professing Christians try to avoid Paul's words here. They don't like the language of fear and trembling. The fear of the Lord is one of the many issues, for instance, that Kanye West has against Christ. You might know Kanye West. If you don't, you're blessed. But you may know Kanye West as that godless rapper who converted, supposedly anyways, to Christ about 2 years ago. He even dropped an album called Jesus is King. And it's not bad. There are a couple good songs there. And he's spoken at many churches. He's been sharing his testimony of how he was saved. But tragically, and what sounds like a response to unanswered prayers, Kanye West has several bones to pick with Jesus. That is, he has some issues with Jesus. He believes, for instance, that we depend on Jesus too much. Way too much. And not enough on the word that is in us. He was asked how he didn't just disappear despite the opposition that he received. Because, you know, if you're godless and you convert, all the company you kept might oppose you now. How did he deal with all that opposition? He said, quote, because I'm God. I'm the God of me. You can't tell me who I am. Who knew that Kanye West was God? I've been in the dark this whole time. These blasphemous thoughts, however heartfelt they are, make sense only when you hear his view on fear. He says, another thing I don't like about Christianity, and by the way, when people say, a thing I don't like about Christianity, another thing I don't like about, you should say, you should have your antenna up. Wait a minute. He says, another thing I don't like about Christianity is the fear of God. If God is love, then why should you fear him? When you fear, you're easily controllable. Of course, this man has an improper view of God, of love, of fear, of Jesus Christ. But if you believe that he is God and fear makes you controllable, then fear needs to go. Brothers and sisters, he is right in this sense. What you fear does control you. What you revere, what you worship, what you fear controls you. Would that we fear God more. Then our wills and our works would be controlled not by ourselves, but by him whose name is fear. Let us take note also of John Chrysostom's words, without godly fear, no one can accomplish anything noble or remarkable. Beloved saints of the Lord, be motivated in fear and trembling by reflecting on Christ's fear and trembling. We can work out our God-wrought salvation with fear and trembling because of the Son's perfect fear of the Lord, because of his reverential trembling before his Father. It was his food and drink to do the will of his Father. And on that cross, the Son satisfied the wrath of the Father, that you and I will never have to experience the awful trembling that is reserved for those who are outside of Christ. May it be our food and drink always to will and to work for God's good pleasure. May we avail ourselves of God's grace, fully confident that it is God who is at work in us. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, help us by your Spirit, we pray, not to misuse and profane your holy teaching by wrongly interpreting its meaning or by neglecting its application. Instead, may this holy teaching build us up in the faith of Jesus Christ, so that we may always abide in him and be diligent in prayer and supplication. May our whole life, Father, be devoted to doing good and to helping our brothers and sisters, with the goal of learning to grow more and more in the grace of our adoption, which you, God, our Father, daily confirm to us. We pray these things in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.